We read God's Word in James 1, the first chapter of the Epistle of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of God worketh not the righteous, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Read God's word that far. We take instruction this morning from Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and especially questions and answers 92 and 93. Not only does Lord's Day 34 treat the first commandment and its requirement, but it introduces the law of God itself in question and answer 92 by setting forth the Ten Commandments, which are well known to us, and in question 93 by asking, how are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. From the moment, beloved, that God gave a law, Satan, through man, attacked that law. So that today we aren't surprised to see how many ways the law of God is attacked and with what vehemence after 6,000 years of history and of progression in sin, mankind today is certainly very bold in his attacks on the law of God. While that in itself doesn't surprise us, what does sadden us more is that we see the same in Reformed churches. And that we see in our own hearts the very same tendency, so that we must be on our guard against attacking God's law, not just by pointing out that others do it, but by recognizing that we too are prone to attack this very law which God gives us as a rule of gratitude. One way in which this law is attacked is by simply not keeping it and acting as if we don't care that we don't keep it. The law of God is violated in many ways, and men and women are very defensive of themselves, as you and I are prone to be of ourselves when we disobey the law of God. But then there are attempts made to defend the sin against God's law by appealing to truths that the Scriptures themselves appear or are said to indicate. What I mean is, it's one thing to transgress God's law, but now if I can find a reason to think that God Himself permits it, then I go on my way violating God's law all the more quickly. So that there are some today who will say, after all, the Ten Commandments don't have to be obeyed. They don't apply today. Jesus Christ has come and He has taken away the requirement of the law. And another one takes a different attack. The first was more doctrinal, theological. The other is more of an emotional attack, and that's the sort of attack that very quickly Reformed people and children of God have to guard against. If there's any argument we make that proceeds from our emotions, we ought to be suspicious of it right away. And here's an argument, an attack on the law that proceeds from the emotions. The law is opposed to liberty. God wants me to be happy, doesn't He? Well, I can't be happy if I keep the law. It must be that God doesn't require me to keep the law. And then yet a third attack, which tries to defend itself by some attempt, some grasping at the Scriptures, is to say that the law is opposed to the gospel. We shouldn't preach the law in the churches today, some will say. We need to preach the gospel as if God's Ten Commandments and the gospel are two entirely different things. These are attacks on God's law. And because they are attacks on God's law, they are attacks on God Himself as the sovereign God, who has the authority to tell His people what to do and how to live. These are attacks on the covenant of God, for the keeping of His law is the way to enjoy and experience covenant happiness. Before we even begin, then, a detailed examination of the various commands of God's law, we do well to defend the place of the law of God in the life of God's children as the rule of God for us and the way in which He shows us we can enjoy happiness in this life. And we defend the law in that respect from the viewpoint of James 1, verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The apostle, or rather the inspired writer, has pointed out in the two preceding verses that there are some who are hearers only, but not doers. Oh, they went to church that morning and they heard a sermon on the law, and it was a wonderful sermon. It was very entertaining. It was easy to keep our attention. There are even some out there who'd really do well to remember what the preacher says and to apply it to their own lives. But as for me, I leave the church and I forget immediately what the law required of me. That's a hearer, a forgetful hearer, and not a doer. God does not set forth His law for us, and He did not give it to Israel at Sinai for them just to say what beautiful words the law contained. But He gave the law so that His people keep it and obey it. So in verse 25, James speaks of the blessedness of one who does that. Let us see this morning what that blessedness is and how it is ours in the way of obedience. I call your attention to this under the theme, the law of God, noticing first that it's a perfect law. Second, that it's an abiding law. Thirdly, a law of liberty. And finally, a law to be obeyed faithfully. What is God's law? Then by that I don't mean can you recite the Ten Commandments, but I mean what exactly is that law? What role does it play in our life? And the answer is that God's law is the concrete, written out, or spoken expression of His will for His creatures. His law is His saying to His creature, here is an area in which you can live and enjoy happiness. It's my will for you, He says to us, that you keep this law, and in that way you serve God and you enjoy true happiness. He has a law for a fish, that law will enjoy life in the way of living in the water. As soon, you know, as a fish tries to live outside the water, it dies because it didn't follow God's law. Now, that's not a moral law. That fish can't consciously think, oh, I must stay in the water, and it's not sin when the fish gets out of the water. But the point is, God's will for the fish is that it live in the water, and outside it dies. God's law now for moral, rational creatures, for creatures who can think and will, and very emphatically, His law for humans is contained in the Scriptures. The Scriptures say, do this and you will live, transgress and you will die. And more narrowly, from the Scriptures, that law is set forth in the Ten Commandments. When James speaks in verse 25 of the perfect law of liberty, he does not refer only to the Ten Commandments. He refers to the entirety of the Scriptures and to the entirety of the Gospel. And that's clear from what we read in the previous context. In verse 18, he speaks of the word of truth. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. The life of Christ in us came through that word. And verses 21 to 23 speak of the hearing of the word and the receiving of the word, so that James has in mind not just the Ten Commandments, but all of Scripture. And he has in mind all of Scripture, especially as it is preached. Not, first of all, written so that we can read it, but first of all, preached so that we hear it. Why does he use the word law to refer to all of Scripture and to refer to the preaching of the gospel? Those are important questions. It's already at this point, you see, that we can begin to answer somebody who says the law is opposed to the gospel. And we can answer it by saying that not only in the Old Testament, before Christ came, was the law to be taught to the people, but that even in the New Testament, mention is made of the preaching of the law, setting forth the law as the Word of God. Why can the word law refer to all of the Scriptures? The answer is because the law is the revelation of God. The law does more than tell us what we must do and must not do. We think of it very quickly as just a code of conduct. But the law is more than that. Heidelberg Catechism students remember that implied in every 10 of the Ten Commandments is a doctrine of God. There's instruction given in the law. The law reveals. Well, that's what Scripture does. And the Ten Commandments are just one part of Scripture. So the word law is used here, and it's often used in the Psalms. Think of Psalm 119, for instance, to refer to the whole Word of God. Then this question that we raised a minute ago, why does James speak of the preaching of that law instead of the preaching of the gospel? And the answer is that if we rightly understand the law, there is not a difference between the law and the gospel. I'm touching on a controversy that has gone on for centuries within Reformed churches and in the writings of theologians of Reformed churches. There is not a difference between the law and the gospel. For what the law does is show us, in the first place, our need for Christ, so that it serves the gospel in that sense. In the second place, what the law does is point us to one who will perfectly keep the law as our only Savior, and that one is Jesus Christ, so that the law directs us to Him. And in the third place, what the law does is remind us that we who are saved, I am the Lord thy God, which took thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We who are saved and enjoy the benefits of the gospel can now show it in the way of keeping the law. Law and gospel are not contradictory. It is this law of God, then, the whole of the Scriptures as preached, which James says in verse 25 is perfect. Whoso looketh into the perfect law. And the word perfect means that it's complete and that it lacks nothing. We have here the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture means that the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, are the entirety of the revelation of God to His people. There is nothing that we need to know about salvation or about how to live that is omitted. There are three areas of life which are completely set forth in the Bible. What we must believe, how we must live, and how we must worship. No command or no doctrine is omitted. In a sense, that was true of God's people already from Adam on. We know that there was progression in revelation. We know that there was a time when God's people didn't have the entire Scriptures. But the Scriptures, after all, are the written form of God's revelation, which came first of all in words. Think now of Adam and Eve, and think of how they too had, in a real sense, the perfect law. Not as deep an understanding of it as we do, I understand that. Not as large a a written book about it, but the complete law for what they knew already was the will of God regarding how to live. Love God. They knew that. And what they had already in seed form is the gospel. Look for Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. What I'm saying is that just as a sapling of 6 inches tall is a complete tree, just as much as an oak tree that towers 60 feet above the ground, they're both complete trees, just that the one is larger than the other. So the people of God always had the perfect, that is the complete law of God from early on. And now you and I have it in all its fullness, full grown in the Scriptures. But if the whole Word of God is perfect or complete, then that must be true also of the Ten Commandments. And there are a number of ways in which we see that the Ten Commandments express completely and perfectly the will of God regarding how we live. In the first place, there are not 11, nor are there 9, but there are exactly 10 commandments. God, who gave them, did that on purpose, for 10 is the number of completeness. In the second place, those 10 commandments were written on 2 tables of stone. And the idea that the Scriptures give us when it speaks of them being written on 2 tables of stone is that they filled those 2 tables of stone completely. Exodus 32, verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the 2 tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other they were written, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Written on both their sides so that there was no room for an 11th commandment. That, in the second place, shows us the law is complete. In the third place, as our catechism points out in answer 93, the summary of these 10 commandments boils down to 2 things. Love God and love your neighbor. And the child of God asks himself, what more is there to all of life? What more possibly could there be? What's excluded here? I am to love God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I am to love my neighbor as myself. All of my life is comprehended in those 2 commands. And then, fourthly, what shows that the law of God is perfect and complete is the fact that even though 8 of the 10 commandments express themselves negatively, thou shalt not, they have an implied positive calling, so that both what I may not do and what I must do is all comprehended in the law of God. These 10 commandments, beloved, set forth the complete will of God for our life. There are more commands in Scripture which are binding on us, but they are all implications and spelling outs of the 10 commandments and the law of love. Then this law of God applies to our life, doesn't it, in every circumstance? And we can't buy into the argument or the justification of some who say, I just came up with a scenario in my life that God's law doesn't govern. We like to think that. We get ourselves in situations when we say, I can't see how the law of God applies. Do you know what the problem is when we do that? The problem is that we're prone to conclude from that the law of God does not apply. Whereas, in fact, the problem is with our seeing That is our inability or our unwillingness to see how the law of God applies. In every circumstance of life, God's law applies. When a young man takes a young girl out on a date, when a young girl goes to her friend's house at night, in everything that an employer does in his dealings with his employees, in everything that a college student or a student at school does in his studying, and in every aspect of the relationship of a child to his parents, and many more things, when we go to the store shopping, when we're looking on the internet, the law of God applies. Because it's a perfect law, a complete law that expresses the will of God for our life in all respects. It's an abiding law, furthermore. And now we refute the idea of some that the law ceased at the coming of Jesus Christ. It is true that there is part of the Mosaic law that did in fact cease at the coming of Jesus Christ. And you could read Article 25 of our Belgic Confession better to understand this point. In addition to the moral law, the laws that Moses gave Israel and God gave Israel at Mount Sinai included the civil law, how they were to live as a nation, and included the ceremonial law, how they were to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. When Israel was not a nation in its own right and didn't govern itself, those civil laws didn't apply. The principle of them still did, but not the letter. When the Romans governed Israel, then the Romans could tell Israel things about how to live as a nation and as a people. And Roman law was enforced. But the ceremonial law remained. The law that governed the worship in the temple, the sacrifices, the feasts, the fasts, all remained until the coming of Jesus Christ. And now the child of God and the true Reformed believer says that it's not just a matter of Christ fulfilled those laws, but as we're reminded in Article 25 of the Belgic Confession, the use of those laws must be abolished. There is something yet that we can learn from those laws so that it's not wrong for the Reformed preacher to preach on other parts of Exodus or of Leviticus or of Deuteronomy in which we see all these laws that Israel was subject to. And the Reformed preacher can take out of those laws instruction and gospel for the people of God today. But what we may not do is say, the letter of the law is binding on us. And it's worthy of our being reminded of this. Because there are some who, wanting to think more favorably of the practicing Jew than we ought, might say, we should have the Passover with them. This would be a way to show that we're really interested in them. This would be a way to show that we're trying to show them how Christ fulfilled it. But in fact, if the requirement of the law must be abolished, there is no child of God today who may partake of the Passover. That's sin. We can apply the same to the Romish Mass. Having noted some weeks back the error of the Mass, see that Rome, in her Mass and in her worship, appeals to Old Testament law to justify her sacrifices and her priesthoods. And of all of that, the child of God must say, it's finished. It's done in Christ. It is wrong to partake of and participate in the Romish Mass. we understand, we teach that the ceremonial laws are abolished in Christ. But today, we're talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Has Christ done away with those? When he says, I am come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, he means exactly this then, that he has come not in order to set it aside, not in order to tell us it no longer applies, but to point us to him as the one who kept this law perfectly, that we might find in him all our salvation. And yet some say the Ten Commandments are abolished in Christ. That will have a disastrous effect on our lives. Then the fourth commandment won't mean worship and keep a day of rest and keep a day holy. There won't be a fourth commandment. And we can do what we want on Sunday if Christ abolished the moral law. Then there isn't a seventh commandment either. And the young man and the young woman who are living together without benefit of marriage and who say, but Christ fulfilled the law, would have some leg to stand on, whereas they don't. If Christ has not abolished the Ten Commandments, but it still applies. And when my neighbor does something that irks me to no end, and I want to tell the whole world about how irked I am, and gossip and backbite and slander my neighbor because of it, then you see, if Christ abolished the Ten Commandments, I'm free to do all that. But if the law abides, I'm not. So it makes a huge difference in our life whether the Ten Commandments have any place today or not. And the Word of God teaches that the Ten Commandments abide permanently. As long as the church is on earth, there will be Ten Commandments which God requires us to keep. This follows from everything that was said about that law being perfect. If it's complete, if it's the full expression of the will of God for His people, then it abides. God still exists. His people still live in the midst of a sinful world. The law must still govern. If the summary of the law is love, then it still abides. God still requires love of us. And He still shows us how that love must be shown. In addition to those things, what we said about the law being perfect and applying them now to showing that the law abides, Exodus 31 and 32, a portion of which I read earlier, indicates the same. God wrote the Ten Commandments with His own finger. Much of the laws in the Old Testament, you understand, Moses wrote as God told him what to write. And Moses wrote it in a book, and he gave Israel the book. Here are the laws that God gives you. But that wasn't true of the Ten Commandments. In the case of the Ten Commandments, Moses was given them the first time. And the second time, remember, he broke them on his way down the mount. When he went back up the second time, he had to take two tables up with him. And he gave them to God. And God did the writing. God's judgment doesn't change. The Ten Commandments are God's permanent and abiding will. God does not erase what He wrote. And then the fact that they were chiseled into stone. Exodus 32 said graven. The idea being they weren't just written on the stone, but they were written into the stone. Teaches the same thing. You can't erase. You go to the cemetery and you see a gravestone that's had dates and a name chiseled into it or sandblasted into it. You can't scratch that out. It takes more than that. Man can't change what God wrote. The law abides. So we have to keep it. And there are important reasons why that's true of us. First of all, we are still saved. Now, isn't that beautiful? And isn't that a reason why we'd say, but I want to keep it. I still want to keep it. We are still saved. That deliverance from the bondage of sin in Jesus Christ, that's still true of us. And so we say, I want to know how to show gratitude to God for what He's done. But furthermore, we're still sinners. And we still need the warning that the law gives us. Being prone to sin, we need the law to tell us time and time again, no, don't sin. Go this way, not that way. We need that. Aren't we glad the law abides? Let's view it as pertinent to our life for that reason. Then there are many who say that the law holds us in bondage. And they point to the one word that you find repeatedly in the Ten Commandments to prove their point, and that's that three-letter word, not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Again and again and again. God's law is a stop sign in the pilgrimage journey of this life. As we're going through our life and as we're walking down a road, the law of God says to us, stop. Don't go that way. It doesn't even say stop, look, listen, and then proceed. It's not that kind of a stop sign. It's the kind of sign that says stop. Danger ahead. Turn around. It says to the unmarried person again who wants to enjoy sex, no. It says to the woman who gets pregnant and decides she wants to terminate her pregnancy, no. It says to somebody who wants to travel on Sunday, completely oblivious of the fact that Sunday is the Lord's Day, no. It says to somebody who wants more entertainment in worship, less preaching, more fun? No. When we speak evil of our authorities, it says to us, stop. When we want to date somebody who's a complete ungodly unbeliever, the law, I know there's not in as many words, but the law, rightly applied, says, stop. It binds us, some say. It restricts our freedom. It doesn't let us do what we want. But you understand, as drivers, as those who have a license to drive a vehicle, why stop signs are used. They imply danger ahead. Even that stop sign, that is the sort at which I stop, look, and then may proceed. That sign tells me there's danger if I do not stop. Even more than the sign that says, stop, do not go past this point, turn around. It means there's danger if you go ahead. And when we hear of people in the news who ignore intentionally, willfully ignore those stop signs and go on, and their car gets swept away by a raging torrent because the bridge is out and the water is over the road, and that's the whole reason there was a sign there to start with that said stop, then we say, well, that's too bad the person died, but why didn't they stop? The law of God tells us to stop. There's no doubt about it. But if you suppose that in telling us to stop, that restricts our liberty and brings us into bondage, then we're forgetting what danger there is outside of keeping God's law. In fact, what underlies the law of God really is liberty. Liberty, in the first place, from the viewpoint of the doctrine of our liberty in Jesus Christ. What underlies the law is the fact that God has redeemed us in Christ. So that, as I mentioned earlier, the law begins. Even before God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," the law begins with a statement of the gospel. I am Jehovah thy God. I delivered you. You are free to serve me. Jehovah is not bringing Israel into bondage by giving her his law. He's bringing her and has brought her out of bondage. Oh, she didn't always understand that. Even in the wilderness, time and time again, that law was a thorn in her side. She wanted to go back to Egypt. She failed to see that she'd been delivered, and now she was free. Salvation from sin by grace in Christ alone. That's the doctrine that lays the foundation for the law of freedom and liberty. God is not our enemy. He is our friend in Jesus Christ. And just as your friendships and mine must have certain boundaries around them to protect them. And when a friend crosses those boundaries, we say to ourselves, "My friendship has been violated. I don't know if I can continue to be friends with that person." So the law of God is saying to us, we are free to live as God's friend within a boundary. Not the law. That's not what holds us into bondage. What holds us into bondage is sin. And the law reminds us of what sin is. Now let's be honest. The real reason some want to say that the law brings us into bondage, then, is that they love sin and don't want to be reminded of sin again and again and again. But if you see that the law points us to the freedom we have in Christ, you won't buy into the argument that the law binds. But not only does the doctrine of sovereign grace and salvation in Christ serve as the foundation for the law, the law is also a law of liberty because it teaches us that in the way of obedience, this freedom is enjoyed. Freedom has its bounds. I said that already with regard to the fish. I said that with regard to friendships. We're free as long as we stay in the bounds. A train is free to go down the tracks from Seattle to Orlando. But if it gets off the tracks, it's not free to go anywhere. And so with you and me. It's our nature to seek that which enslaved us. It's our nature to go back into our sins. And the law says no, because freedom in the way of obeying is what gives true happiness. In addition to reading Article 25 of the Belgic Confession, read Psalm 19, starting at verse 7. And we'll sing it too in a few moments. See what beautiful things the law does in pointing us to freedom, showing us how to live as God's redeemed people. It is for this reason, then, the law is perfect. Second, the law is abiding. And third, the law is a law of liberty, that this law is one to be obeyed faithfully. Carefully look into it, see who we are, and change ourselves to conform to it. That's what the law requires of us. There are other kinds of obedience. They're not true obedience. They are pretended obedience. As we mentioned earlier, and as James points out in verses 23 and 24, there is in the first place the kind of obedience that a man has when he hears the law and says, "Yes, I've done that." He doesn't see how deeply the law takes hold of his life and how much it speaks to his life. He just sees the law superficially. So he says, "Yes, I've done that." Or that law, he says, "Well, yeah, it doesn't apply to me. It's for the Jews. I'm not a Jew." And so he goes away and forgets straightway what manner of man he was. James says he's like a man who gets up in the morning and he looks into a mirror. He has a very important appointment with a very important high-ranking official coming up later that day. And of course, although appearances are not to be the standard for judgment, we do well to have a neat and a decent appearance, especially in public and especially before high-ranking officials, as we need a white robe of righteousness to stand in God's stead, so do we well to be well-groomed when we stand before men, employers, etc. But here's a man who wakes up in the morning and he looks into a mirror and he sees that his hair is disheveled and his beard is scraggly and he has matter in his eyes. And all of that tells him you should go groom. You have to take care of your appearance before your meeting with that high-ranking official. But he goes away and he forgets what manner of man he was. And so he takes no effort to improve his appearance. Sort of with the attitude, well, he should take me, this high-ranking official, for who I am. He shouldn't look on how I look. He should take me for who I am. And we do that to God sometimes. We hear the law. It points out our sins. But instead of confessing them, repenting, and looking for forgiveness and grace in Christ, we say, God should take us for who we are. But God makes clear He doesn't do that. Not for who we are in ourselves, only for who we are in Christ. So the contrast in verse 25 between the one who is a forgetful hearer and one who is a doer of the work is really a contrast between the one who says, I'm happy with who I am in myself, and the one who says, I must strive to be what Christ is and who God makes me in Christ. The verse carefully describes the man. He's one who looks into the law. The word there means that he studies it very carefully. Not a superficial glance. He studies it. He knows not only what it requires, but he knows its implications. He sees how it governs all of his life. In the second place, he's one who continues in that law. He keeps the law near him. It's written on his heart by the Spirit, and it's something he wants to obey. He uses it as faithfully as somebody driving down the road in unknown territory adheres to what their GPS unit tells them, so faithfully does this man adhere to God's law, and he obeys it. And this man is blessed. He enjoys happiness. He experiences himself to be free. And that's not just nice thinking on his part. He knows he's free because his conscience does not plague him and accuse him of willful transgression. He goes to God in prayer and he says, "Father, forgive." And he sees sins of his nature, sins that arise against his will in him. But he doesn't have to say, "Father, I know I stole. I did it on purpose. Father, I know I committed adultery. I wanted to." His conscience is free. He's blessed. That's one reason to obey the law faithfully. But a second, and the more fundamental one, is not just how it makes me feel, but what it says about the God who delivered me. "I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." How I want to glorify him! How my thanks to him must be ongoing, continual thanks. He did something so great for me. I'll live my whole life in his service. As we begin then to study the law of God again, here's the great question that confronts us. Will we be hearers only, or doers also? And our answer to that question doesn't just tell us about our view of the law. It tells us about our view of God and the salvation he gives. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, apply that word to us. Keep us from being forgetful hearers. Help us to be doers of thy word. Then give us the happiness that is promised, and glorify thy name in all that we do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.